It really is a privilege to introduce Joe Novison to you. I've known Joe for 25 years. We worked together in Lexington, South Carolina. I remember when I was in seminary my last semester and started interviewing different churches, and I started talking to Lexington Pres in South Carolina. I was talking with Joe, and he said, okay, so we're coming in for an interview. And I said, well, Joe, I don't even know what you look like. I mean, other people knew who he was. I didn't know who he was. I said, how am I going to know who you are? He said, well, look, I'm going to look like a Delta agent because I wear a blue jacket. And he said, I'm the man with the longest hair in the PCA. And so, Joe, that's my fond memory of you.
So, what an honor.
Ladies and gentlemen, please welcome Mr. Joe Novison.
That's a dubious distinction there. First, let me say thank you for allowing me to come. It's kind of you because I'm a dinosaur, so thank you for letting me. Because we don't know each other, I mean, I know maybe a handful of you, I would like to ask just several things from you. We have to act like we know each other better than we do, because I want to be a servant to you. I don't want to waste your time. And so I would like to ask from you that if I am boring or if I am confusing or if I am not helpful, that you will tell me. Would you agree to do that? I'm very sincere. I don't want this to waste your time. I really want to be a help. So promise? Deal? That means the world. I'll be more courageous to really speak my inner man if I know you'll tell me if I'm missing. So please stay with me and be willing to say, that was no help at all. All right. The second thing that I want to say is I want to speak to you from the wounded place. I want to talk to you in four times about moments in my life when I almost walked away for various reasons. Tonight I want to talk about the time when I was asking, what is wrong with me? Why is the gospel not connecting? What is wrong with me? And each night, or in the morning, I'll try and come at it from the place where the tears came long and hard and the answer did not come easy. And so I'll be speaking to you from those moments in my life that were less than easy. All of it underneath one heading, which is in your small handout there from Proverbs, about how central it is that we keep the heart. That simple statement, above all, keep your heart, for out of it flows the springs of life. Or if you look on the back, this great quote from John Flavel, the greatest difficulty before conversion is to win the heart to God, and the greatest difficulty after conversion is to keep the heart with God. I want to talk about how hard it is to keep your heart with God. Now, two more kind of housekeeping things before I read the scripture. I have some handouts that are on the back table. One, you don't have to have these for the talk, but what I am handing you is first my life mission. This is basically my intestines on several pages. When I have not known how to handle that sense of what is wrong with me, I have tried to articulate year after year how to live inside this body and follow Christ. And this is the sum of that. The first three statements that are larger are Trinitarian, and that took me 6 months to write, basically three, and then extendedly on a sabbatical that I was given in ministry. And the men who gave me that sabbatical, I'm still in ministry because they gave me that, and that was in Lexington when Mark was there. But the rest I add year after year with the elders and deacons of the church I serve. And then this diagram, when I first drew it, was on a yellow pad, and it had tear stains and literally just snot drippings on it from trying to learn after I had horribly failed and needed to really deal with what repentance was. And I'll give out some other things, but I hope you'll take use of these. With my life mission, I hope you'll look at it, and if anything sticks and you go, I want to talk about that, I'll be glad to. All right, so what about tonight? I'm hoping in the next minutes, no exaggeration, I realize the words I'm about to say are enormous, but I'm going to try and prove to you what I'm about to tell you. I would like to show you the greatest danger in each of your Christian lives tonight and the greatest solution. I know that sounds like preacher hyperbole, but I promise you, I'm most sincere when I tell that to you. I would like to try to show you what is the greatest danger and what is God's full provision. And I want to begin by reading you God's solution, and then I'll read to you the greatest danger. If you want to follow, I'm in Hebrews chapter 1, and here is God's solution. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, and sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. That's God's provision. Now here's our greatest danger in several places. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. Go down to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion. Go down to verse 15. And it reads again, and as has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. And then go over to chapter 4 and look at verse 7 and 8. Therefore, God again said a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke to David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, one more. Chapter 5 of Hebrews, verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn, reading from the old NIV, or dull of hearing. Let's pray, and we're going to dig in, and I want to show you the greatest danger and God's provision. Let's pray. Jesus, please help me. In the next moments, help all of us. We need to see Jesus. And especially at the place where we are most vulnerable. Come, Holy Spirit, we're asking in Jesus' name. Amen. You know her name. She's now iconic. Her name is Bethany Hamilton. When she was surfing just off the coast of one of the larger islands in Hawaii with about half a dozen other surfers, she and specifically Alana Blanchard at this time, Bethany was 13, Alana was 15, they were just beyond the breakwater on their surfboards, and not too far from them was an older man, Jeff Welba. He was 52, and he gave an account to confirm everything I'm about to tell you. You know the story if you remember her name. Bethany tells it in her own words, just like this. There wasn't even a ripple. I was lying on my board, and the shark kind of came out of nowhere. I caught something out of the corner of my eye, but I didn't think anything of it. You know, when you eat steak and you kind of have to rip it because it's kind of tough? The shark jerked me back and forth like that, but he never pulled me under. I looked down, and it was all red in the water. And then I was like, I got attacked by a shark. Jeff Walba, right by, said she never screamed. She said, shark. But she didn't freak. Later, from the bite on the board, you may know, they estimated it was a 14 to 15 foot, 1 ton tiger shark that bit her arm off almost at the shoulder. Now, here's why I tell you that. I believe there's a fin in the water right now, but there's not a ripple. Nobody near you can tell. And in a moment, it's like shark attack. And you're all of a sudden pulled under the water. Your colleagues may not know. Your mate may not know. Your kids may not know. Nobody may know but you. You know if this is happening. This is what I mean when I say it doesn't leave a ripple. Did you hear the nature of the danger? Don't drift. Don't harden. Don't dull. Listen, all you have to do for a boat to drift is nothing. Just leave it alone. Don't put an oar in the water. Don't grab hold of the sail and pull it up. Don't put your hand on the rudder. Just do nothing, and the boat will drift. What do you have to do for clay to harden? Nothing. Just leave it alone. Don't touch it. If you leave it, it won't get softer. It'll get harder. Just leave it alone. And I know I'm pushing the Greek here. I'll tell you what it is in a moment. But what do you have to do for a really good knife? Best Chicago cutlery you could imagine. What do you have to do for it to get dull? Nothing. Don't ever use it, and it won't get sharper. The simple impact of the air upon the blade will dull it. But the word that's used here is the same word that was used by Hippocrates for a coma. It's nothros. It's when you lose sense. It doesn't leave a ripple. Drifting, dulling, hardening. I have come to the conclusion that there is no greater threat to my Christian life or to yours. And having shown it to you briefly in Hebrews, I want to try and prove it to you from the rest of Scripture that this is, in fact, the greatest danger to your soul. To do that, I'm just going to take you to several passages to try and make it clear that it is the greatest danger. If I say the name of two cities, all I have to do is say their names, and your mind will go to certain sins. If I say the names Sodom and Gomorrah, we immediately think of the very graphic and gross sins. But Ezekiel doesn't say that those graphic rebellions were the problem of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Ezekiel 16:49, it says, "This is the sin of your sister Sodom. She was overfed and apathetic." What's apathy? Apathos. I don't care. You can't even see it. You can be sitting there right now with no care, and no one can tell. I've told my kids when they were growing up, they're all gone now, that the worst thing that could happen in the home was apathy. It was worse than any other trespass because I couldn't see it. And if you've got kids, you know what I'm talking about. It's when your kids look at you and give you one of these. I just don't care. The worst trespass in our home. But the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't the gross sins that we think of. Because listen, when you stop caring about him, you could do anything to your body or to anybody else's body or to the earth. It's again drifting, dulling, hardening. Here's the second proof. When Jesus was asked in Matthew 22, 34 and following, what's the greatest commandment? He answered very beautifully, you know it well, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. On these two laws hangs all the law and the prophets. Now you know, he never called this book the Bible. He called this HaTorah, HaNetuvim, HaKetuvim, the law, the writings, and the prophets. Now listen to what he said again. On these two laws, loving God and loving your neighbor with everything you've got, this book, the law and the prophets, hang. What he was saying is, and the word for hang is the same word that Paul used for the nails that they put through him on the cross. You could take a railroad spike and hammer it right through this book, and it'll swing like a pendulum on two laws. Love God with everything you've got and love your neighbor with everything you've got left. Now, if that's true, and it is, then the greatest trespass isn't something you do. It's something you don't do. I just don't love you. I just don't care. I don't love you. Again, not even a ripple. Just drift. Dull and harden. Do you know what the first sin God commanded the sacrificial system be employed to address? What it was? When I saw it, it stunned me. After giving those detailed laws that are great sermonettes, if you can't sleep at night, just read all those things about what they should do in building the tabernacle and all that Moses and Aaron should do. And after it's all built, read Leviticus 4. The first sins God says he wants them to address is not idolatry, murder, adultery. Here it is. Unintentional sins. Holy cavoli. I know what I do intentionally. But God is saying this. I know you. I know you. There's stuff inside of you that you don't even intend. And I want you to relate to me as we start applying the pre-Christ cross image of sacrifice on the stuff nobody knows about that you didn't even intend. I'll show you one more. If you heard me read the solution, and we'll get there soon, you noticed something as you read it compared to other New Testament books. For example, just after the book of Hebrews comes the book of James. This is how James begins. James, a servant of God to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Hebrews begins, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets at many times and in various ways. Do you hear what's missing? There's no intro. We don't know who wrote it. There's no greeting. You know why? My opinion? One, it's a sermon. Two, it's the emergency room of the Bible. If you've ever gone to the emergency room when you've really been in trouble, nobody greets you. I crushed both my hands in 1975 in sheet metal rollers 2 months after I married my wife. They were crushed. When it happened, I could see light shining through this hand as I pulled my hands out of the rollers. All these fingers were laying on the palm, and I could still see light. This finger and this thumb were both crushed. When they put me in the ambulance and took me, when I arrived at the ER, this is not exaggeration, this is what happened. They started pushing me through those double doors, and they're running, and they're pulling my arms out like this, and a lady came right up to my blue jeans with a pair of scissors and just went right up through my T-shirt. I was buck naked in the middle of the ER room in a minute. They're shoving, you know, all kinds of stuff in my arms and shouting things to one another. No one said to me, hello, Mr. Novenson, we're glad you're here. Welcome. Because I could die. Hebrews doesn't even start with an introduction. Basically, the author gets out the defib and puts it on the chest. Boom. I got to get to work right away. Because of the drifting, dulling, and hardening. This is what was happening. As the pain went higher for Jews, the tendency to stay committed went down. As the pain went up, the view of Jesus went down. And this is what the author's doing. I can't push this down, but I can take your view of Christ, and I'm going to shove it through the ceiling. That's what he's about to do. So I hope I've at least begun to give you some idea why I really believe that the number one problem that we have is drifting, dulling, and hardening. Now, before I get to the solution, I want to say what the solution is not. Read the book of Hebrews and try and find one command, even in the vicinity of this. Try harder. Y'all really get committed now. I know you've been at 80%. It's time to get 100. I call that buck up Christianity. I am 65. My bucker busted a long time ago. I can't buck up anymore. That is not what he says. Instead, he says, I want you to look at Christ. No, I want you to look harder. No, I want you to look harder. Harder, more focused, 3D, HD. Priest, that's not enough. Champion, that's not enough. City of refuge, that's not enough. Sacrifice, that's not enough. Sovereign, that's not enough. One after another. Until your view of Jesus outweighs the wandering of you. That's his solution. To show you that, listen to it again in the opening part. In the past, God spoke through our forefathers in various times and in many ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Number one, he appointed him heir of all things, through whom he made the universe, sustaining all things by his powerful word. He just told you, by his death, by his design, and by his direction, he bought it, he made it, he preserves it. He is sovereign. He is powerful. That is what he is saying. I can make you a promise. The bigger your view of God, the more you will risk. The more you can handle. The smaller your view of God, I make you a promise. The less you will risk and the less you can handle. There is a direct corroboration. Watch what God does when he asks a lot of his people. He always gives them titanic pictures of who he is if he's going to call them to great difficulty. I'll give you just some examples. Two. There's only two times in the Bible when the Trinity shows up visually and audibly. Do you know when they are? You can be assistant pastor at Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church if you can answer that question. Twice. One, anybody know? What was it? No. Baptism of John. The Son standing there. The dove descends on his shoulder, representing the Holy Spirit, and the Father speaks. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Somebody else said transfiguration. Does it again. The Son standing there, the Old Testament symbol of Holy Spirit appears. The Shekinah glory cloud descends and Jesus starts to glow. And again the Father speaks, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Adds this, hear ye him. Have you ever noticed who were the ones that heard? John the Baptist had his head cut off by a maniac who wanted to have some pornographic pleasure and he didn't have a cell phone. And in order to have his daughter distantly related, stepdaughter, dance before him in a way, and you've never seen a Jesus film that'll show you that. He had the head of John the Baptist put on a platter. To get this man ready, he basically shows him the Trinity. He's like, he grabs his chin and goes, look at me. And then think about the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, John. Peter's crucified. History and legend get mushy, I know. But apparently Peter said, you're going to crucify me, you do me too much honor. Do it upside down. I don't want to die like my master. James, also horribly mistreated. John's the last living apostle. Imagine everybody on your staff is killed. And you're the only one alive. How'd you be handling that? What would it be like if one of your close friends who kept the budget for the youth group committed suicide and all his guts spilled out? And by the time that John is taken in the book of Revelation, and basically what God does, he takes the last living apostle and grabs him by the hair and says, let me show you the future. You got it? Okay, go back to the island of Patmos. The bigger the request of his people, the bigger the view of God. That is exactly what's happening in the book of Hebrews. He's starting by saying, he made it, he sustains it, he keeps it, he's very strong. To try and show you this visually, please look up here, and then I'll give you two more pictures in the scripture. What he's saying is this. Imagine my right hand is you, my left hand is God. When you became a Christian, this is what happens. You're just kind of hanging out, and God is... And when you became a Christian, he grabbed you, and you went, I think this is God. And you grab back. If you follow him for more than a few minutes, you begin to dull, drift, and harden, and you will do this. If you follow him for a few minutes more, you'll do this. How do you stop doing this or this? Don't look at this. Look at this. That's what Hebrews is saying. Look at the grip on you. Look who came and got you. Look at how powerful he is. Now, here's the problem. He doesn't seem like it, does he? I mean, that's just, this is what almost took me down. He just didn't seem like it. So I went to two places where he seemed the least like it. One is the Garden of Gethsemane. He's there praying. It's in John 18. You know the story. A group comes. Some scholars say it was 16. Some say it was 200. We don't know, but we know Malchus was there. Peter's fallen asleep. Jesus sees the group coming. Judas is with him. I love how John reads. He got up and he walked out to them. And he said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. This is literally my favorite verse in the Bible. Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. And they all fell down on the ground. I think he used his eternal name, the one he gave in Moses, to Moses, I am that I am, and leveled them to the ground. I see them going, what happened? I don't know. Why am I on the ground? I'm not sure. And then Malchus gets up. Do you remember the next thing? Malchus starts to come toward Jesus. By this time, Peter must have heard the armor hit the ground because he wakes up. And he starts doing an end run around Jesus. As he's coming around, it says he drew a sword. Frankly, a better translation, it was a little bit more like steak knife. And Malchus is coming, and it says he cut off Malchus's ear. I don't think he went, I think he went, and Malchus ducked, and his ear went. The next is brilliant. Jesus yells at Peter, live by the sword, die by it. Picks up the ear, puts it back on Malchus. Whoa. You got to know Malchus is like, all right, who's in control here? Exactly the question. He doesn't look in control, but he is. And then he lets them beat him beyond human recognition. Isaiah 52. The Hebrew there doesn't mean you couldn't tell that he was Joseph and Mary's son anymore. It means he looked like a possum on the side of a road. And that brings us to the second time he looks out of control. In John 19, he's brought before for Pilate. And when he's brought before Pilate, it says he stood him there. After being beaten beyond human recognition, I grew up in Philadelphia. I've been beat up a few times. I've never been through very much. But I want to tell you, when you take a lot of hits to the head, it is hard to stay upright. And he is standing there, beaten beyond human recognition. And Pilate says, "Don't you realize? I have the power to kill you or set you free." And Jesus says, this is the Joe Novenson authorized paraphrase, "You poor little man. You think because you have armies, you have me. You don't have me. I have you. Do what I will you to do. Take me out. Because I'm going to die for some of the men in your army. And I will change this world." He literally said, "You would have no power if it had not been given to you from on high." He doesn't look like he's in control when he is. That's the first thing of God's provision that he gives. I want to be careful with time. I've gone 20 minutes. Do we need to stop? I'm being very honest. Now remember, I asked for your help. If you're going because you just got here, you drove a long time, you want to rest, we can stop now. Can I have five more? Okay, you've got five more minutes. That's all I'm going to take. He doesn't just stop with this. He then says, after he had made purification for sins, he sat down. So after he says he's utterly sovereign, he now says, and he completely cleans you. After he made purification for sins, he sat down. You know this, that in the temple, there's only one seat. It's God's. Right now, if we were Jews, it would be reversed. I'd be sitting, you'd be standing. The only person who sat in the temple was God. And when you say those words, it means, oh man, this is God and he's done. Sins, plural. Purified. And I'll just give you one image. You probably are familiar with priests, so I won't do that. You're probably familiar with lambs, so I won't do that. You're probably familiar with City of Refuge, I won't do that. But you know, when he is called in 2:10, the champion or the author of our salvation, do you know what the Greek word is? Here it is, it's archegos. That's the word that was used for the gladiator who was left standing in the midst of the Roman Colosseum. The crowds would cry, "Archegos, Archegos." It means arch, like Batman's arch enemy, the Riddler, means greatest. And egos means worker or doer. He was the greatest fighter. That's why some translations call him champion. So let me give you this mental image. Picture you standing in the middle of the Colosseum, and you're all alone. You've been brought out there for entertainment. And over here, a gate goes up. And out comes Satan. Use your imagination, whatever he might look like. And you start backing away. And then this gate opens. And out comes death, whatever death might look like in your imagination. And now you start back in this way. And then over here, and up comes sin, like a big blob. And you're standing there going, "I am toast." And all the way in the emperor's seat is Jesus. And he sees you. And he jumps. And he says to you, "Get behind me." As Satan comes, you know this, all it took for Jesus to deal with him was to speak a word. "Be gone." Throws out the demons. 2,000 pigs die. All he has to do is say, "Be gone." He'll use angels. He won't even directly do it in the book of Revelation. He delegates it. "Handle them." It's nothing. And he just imagine he goes, poof, he's gone. Same with death. Lazarus, come forth. Just his word. And you're like, man, devil gone, death gone. Boom. Handle the sin, Jesus. And imagine, this is what he does. He stands, bows his head, and does nothing. And you start going, yo, do something. Nothing. Come on. Nothing. And the mass just completely overwhelms him until he disappears inside of it. And you're like, come on. You know, do a Neo, destroy it from the inside out. Nothing. And then you watch the clouds above him start to spin, darken, and lightning comes down and and the sin is gone, and he is toast on the ground. And you're like, okay, I don't get this. Well, what was that? And you handled, and you start turning your back and walking away. And as you walk away, you hear the whole Colosseum go, and you turn, and he's alive. Your dulling, drifting, and hardening required that he die. Death didn't, the devil doesn't. And he wanted you. After he made purification for sins, I close with this illustration to try and make it clear. When I told you I crushed my hands, I did it in 1975, 2 months after Barb and I were married. 2 months. She said, for better or for worse, and in 2 months, my hands went into sheet metal rollers that crushed them. She met me in the emergency room, and for the rest of that year, I had to hold my hands over my head for 17 reconstructive surgeries. She bathed me. She dressed me. She brushed my teeth. I never went to the bathroom for 1 year without my wife because I could never lower my hands. Even when I went to bed, I laid on the bed. Barb would build an igloo of pillows. I put my arms on top of them. She'd climb over, kiss me goodnight, and go out. And that's how I slept. I would kill a rhinoceros with my bare hands for Barb Novenson because she loved me at my worst. She got hold of me and wouldn't let me go. In the hospital, I said to her, leave me. Nobody will blame you. It's only been 2 months. And this is literally what she did. She went over to the bedstand, opened it. There was a Gideon Bible. She pulled it out and said, all right, you're the seminarian. But I think this book doesn't make that an option. But you tell me. I was like, oh, I just plan on my sin. She loved me at my worst, so I don't give up. That's the logic of Hebrews. That's what has kept me and starts me to keep my heart. I want to close in prayer, and I want to sing to you. Please just listen as I pray and sing. Lord, if anyone has come here close as I was, what is wrong with me? Why does it get no traction? The drifting, the dulling, the hardening is on. Have mercy, O God, and let the grip of your hand in sovereignty and salvation be so singularly beautiful, captivating, imagination just sweeping them off their feet. Show yourself to them. And may the words of the old hymn be a treasure to them tonight and over these days. Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe.
that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Give that to them, Father. Let them know you do not let them go. In Jesus' name, amen.